Well, if you weren't here, you don't know this, but last week's sermon was addressing the whole reality that there are very, very many people who say that they're nuns, not the religious nuns, not the people who wear black robes, but that they don't have any religious affiliation. And yet when you ask them if they believe in God, many, many of them say they believe in God. They believe in heaven. And so I was sort of addressing this question, can you be a churchless Christian? Because many of them appear to be a churchless Christian, and the argument I made to you last week was that it doesn't really work. Right? If Jesus is going to be your shepherd, then you have to be part of the flock. That was the argument I made last week. Whether it was convincing or not, that remains for you to decide. But I sort of extend the argument this week to say that, you know, another lie that we tell ourselves is that I come to church for me, for what I'm going to get out of it. And we have this sort of a consumerist mentality. I mean, it's not surprising, right? We live in a consumerist economy. That's what drives the economic engine, is buying stuff, right? And so we have this mentality, it's like, well, okay, I'm going to come to church and I'm going to get something. I'm going to have my little thought, or I'm going to have my connection with God, and then I'm going to be on my way. And that's, you know, of course there's an element of truth to that, but there's also something deceptive about it. It's like, maybe it's not just about what you're going to get, maybe it's also about what you're going to give, about the kind of connection you're going to make with someone else, about the calling you might be able to step into as a result of being in worship. If you don't believe me, right, think about the phrase that is very common, and maybe you've even done some of this yourself, church shopping. It's not allowed. Once you're here, you're not allowed to do that anymore. Maybe you didn't get that message, okay? Your church shopping days are over, okay? No, but we talk that way, right? We talk about church shopping. And it betrays, I think that phrase betrays the fact that we approach church membership with a consumerist mentality. And then it becomes very easy. It's a short little step to go from, okay, what am I getting out of church, to saying, well, actually, I can do this just as easily at home. And then you become a churchless Christian. Again, an oxymoron. Doesn't really work, but you could see the stepping stones. If it's all about like what I'm getting out of it, then at a certain point you decide, well, I can do this on my own, and then you drift off, and there are all sorts of ensuing evils that go along with that. But I won't dwell on that. As much as to say, my point this morning is that your church membership is not about being a consumer. It's about being a part of a living body, about mutuality and interdependence. It's not only what you can receive, but also what you can give. So just as a churchless Christian is not a Christian, so also a passive consumer is not a member of a church. That's not really what membership of the church means, just to sort of be there passively listening to what's happening but not really taking part. And to make this, you don't have to take my word for it, okay? To make the case this morning that this is true, I want to look a little bit at the epistle reading, which highlights this for us, I think, very clearly, much more clearly than I could apart from it. So, not going to belabor it, but it opens with this line, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I love that line, you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. This is not really on point, but I still have to make the point because it's just so good, okay? It's just like, it's not you have known, but you have tasted. There's something very concrete and tangible about that statement. Many people, of course, think religion and Christianity in particular are about suppressing desires. And what I want to say to you is, that's not true. What our faith offers us, in fact, is an elevation and a perfection of desire. Christianity, rightly understood, is about valuing and appreciating all the good things of this world, just not elevating them to a point where they become an idol. Think about that, right? Think of all the good things you can enjoy in this world. And God, it's like he's this great ancient commentary, Philo of Alexandria. He describes the creation of the world, and he says, last of all, like a good host, after setting the table with all the good things, last of all, like a good host, God calls Adam and Eve to the table. And that's really what it means to be a person of faith, right? To be someone who can appreciate. So in a way, the Christian is the true Epicurean. The Christian is the true Epicurean, able to appreciate all the good things and value all the good things of this world. Peter goes on to call Jesus a living stone, in fact, a cornerstone. And that you have to know, you have to remember that to be a cornerstone means to be the first stone laid in a building. And it's very important that the stone is dressed very carefully, that it's perfectly plumb and true. And if it's not, right, the whole building will be off. So a cornerstone is a critical piece, it's that critical first piece of a structure. And Peter says Jesus is this cornerstone of the church. And then he says that be joined with this living stone, and then you yourselves are stones joined together so that you can offer spiritual sacrifices. So he is the living stone, he's the cornerstone, you all are living stones, and together we offer spiritual sacrifices. Notice how it's not really talking about a building, is it? He uses the word building, right, edifice, but it's the spiritual unity of the congregation gathered for worship. Together, they offer spiritual sacrifices. Are you with me here? This is really important, right? In other words, together, we're offering the sacrifice. There's only one priest, right? Did you know that? There's only one priest, Jesus Christ. That's it. But because we're members of his body, we get to share in his priesthood. And so when we gather for worship, we do so in a way that's active and communal. And if it's not active and communal, it's not the real thing. In other words, you have a part to play. You're not a consumer. You're an active agent in this drama. There are practical reasons why sometimes it's just me up there speaking, right? Because it would be kind of awkward to say the whole service, all of us out loud, all together at the same time. It wouldn't really work. I was trying to think of an example of it, and I couldn't. Maybe you can think of an example where one person says it for the whole. But it's not because you're not a part of it. Rather, I'm standing up there sort of in the place of the church as a whole, right? Now, I know maybe you have this picture of the medieval church, and I don't know if this is totally accurate, but you might know people that went to church in this fashion. You show up for church, right, and when you show up for church, the priest is up there. He might even be behind a screen, right? He's saying Latin words, and some of them you can hear and some of them you can't hear. So it's kind of boring. You're just sitting there for like an hour, okay? And what do? You make sure when you leave home, you bring your rosary beads or your little book of prayers, right? Because otherwise it doesn't really mean a whole lot to you, right? And I've definitely seen this in New Mexico, but it's like going back a century. You know, the older Roman Catholic women quietly doing their own thing during the Mass. That's not what Peter describes, okay? Peter describes that we all have our own a part to play. When we sing together, when we pray together, when we confess together, we are remembering Christ's body. Think about that word remember, right? To bring Christ's body together, we are remembering. And we'll hear that word at least half a dozen times. Do this in remembrance of me. We say in the canon of the Eucharist. Jesus is this cornerstone, right? And he is the center of gravity for our worship. And so we have to ask ourselves that everything ought to be measured by him. Does our worship draw us closer to Jesus Christ? Does it make us more like Jesus Christ? Peter says this cornerstone was rejected by the builders, but chosen and precious. And I think that the idea there is that Jesus, of course, didn't match the expectations of the religious people, did he? He didn't come in power and glory, but rather he came in humility and love. It didn't match what they thought the Messiah was going to be. He was rejected by the builders and yet precious. And he teaches us how to walk in this humility, walk in this way of love. Elsewhere, Scripture will speak of Jesus as the capstone, and I love this too. Jesus is the cornerstone, right? He's the first stone. The capstone is the last stone you put in there. And just like a keystone, you know, the symbol of the state of Pennsylvania, just like a keystone, it's like that last stone, and it has to be perfectly fitted to everything in order for the whole arch to stand and support the weight. So Jesus, he fills up our deficiencies, all the gaps that we left in the spiritual building, all of our imperfections, all of our many sins and flaws. He fills up those gaps as the perfect capstone to our imperfect efforts. And so wonderfully, if you didn't hear anything else, this is really worth filing away in your mind, holding on to it, reflecting on it. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. That's what the Bible says. He is the author. In other words, you didn't come up with it. It's not like you signed up for it, like a hobby, right? He is the author of your faith, and he's also the finisher of it, because you and I, Lord knows, are not going to do it perfectly. And we're going to reach the destination, it's only going to be by his grace. The author and finisher of our faith. Finally, Peter writes to the churches. He says, "You are a chosen people, you all," speaking to all of you. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." There you go. There's the priesthood of all believers. You all share in this priesthood. "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare," not the priest can declare, not someone up there, but "you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that there's a twofold layer to that, of how God has called us out of darkness. This both works on the corporate level, right? That God has called Adam and Eve and all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve out of darkness into his light. And he's also individually and particularly called each of us out of darkness into his glorious light. You look at your life and you say, where would my life be today without the Lord? And they say, yes, indeed. He's called me out of darkness into his light, and I tell of his wonderful deeds. And that's what we do each week when we come here, right? We tell of how God has saved the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve from death and sin, and how he's rescued each of us. And again, it's not just the special people, quote unquote, the special people up here, but all of us joined together as the body of Christ, giving thanks for this redemption, giving thanks for the ways in which God has saved us as individuals. Holy Communion is the visible word of this twofold declaration, that Christ died and rose again, and in rising again, he raised all the sons of earth. The God in this redemption has called and claimed each of you. He's claimed each of you in that redemption, not because of our merits, but because of his goodness. Friends, this is my plea. Together, this morning, in this time and place, together, let us offer a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, a praise and thanksgiving. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.